Thank God for another day that we can be together. For we don't know what tomorrow holds. It would behoove every one of us to get every drop out of worship today. Do not assume that there'll be another opportunity.
Praise Him. Yeah.
Could you find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Our text for today is verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You know, we're working our way through these two letters, and we're most of the way, but we still got some work to do. And it's some hard work today. We got some hard work to do today. So will you join me in this? Let's stand together. I want to read God's word in your hearing. And you know, Peter was the one who said that there are some things that God says to us that are hard to understand. He didn't say impossible, but hard. Some things require more work than others. Some things require you to engage your mind and your heart more than others. And this is one of those. But we are not afraid to face difficult things in the Lord. Amen? Verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Father, help us now understand what you're saying to your people. Help us now to take heed to every word. Father, I pray for those who don't know you today. Father, have mercy. Father, remember us all now. Draw near to us. We're dependent upon you, Holy Spirit. Prepare our hearts for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject for today is the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. You may remember that last week I addressed the devastating impact of the righteous judgment of God when Jesus returns on sinners. The devastating impact that's described for us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Last week we saw these three summaries, these three areas of summary of the impact of God on sinners when Jesus returns. First of all, he said that there will be repayment with affliction on all those who have been persecutors and all those who've inflicted persecution. Then he said when Jesus returns with righteous judgment, there'll be vengeance on the rebels and the reprobates. And then he summarizes it by saying there'll be the penalty of eternal destruction. Jesus is coming, not as a lamb this time. He's not coming for people to spit on him and to abuse him. He's coming to set his world in order. He's coming to set the kingdom in order, in place, where it will be well known. He's coming. And he's coming with righteousness. The kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Justice will be known. And so, we're going further today. Paul, after having established that as the broad umbrella of what's going to happen, then begins to give us some details. All right? And when it comes to this matter, you and me and most Christians want to know more. But we have to stay with what God has told us. That's the safe place. The old song, we'll understand it better by and by. You just need to wait. All those things you want to know, whether Jesus answers them or not, it doesn't matter. Just by and by, we'll be at a place where things will be better known. We'll know more than we know now. All right? So today, I'm going to try to stay with what the Bible says. All right? As I said earlier, Peter says to us, when it comes to some of these matters, they are hard to understand, but not impossible. So we're going to trust the Lord to guide us today. All right? Eschatology, that word, has been used by theologians in this way. Eschatology is the study. It's a study of the last things. The word eschaton, it means the last. And so it's a study of the last things or the last events associated with the return of Christ. Okay? The last things associated with the end of the age or the end of the world as we know it. So when you hear us use the word eschatology, that's what we're speaking of. Things associated with the end. Eschatology is important to the believer. That's the reason we are devoting the next several months in our afternoon worship service. This is an important matter. Why is it important? Because God has told us the truth about the future. If he loves us enough to tell us the truth, we ought to love him enough to want to know it. True? So, Eschatology is important to us because we love the truth. We love the giver of the truth. We love the Lord who has loved us enough to give the truth. It's important to us because we want our lives to be directed by the truth. Right? Psalmist, Psalm 25, lead me in thy truth. The psalmist also says, the sum of thy word is truth. Right? 119, the psalmist says, I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Do you love it? Love. We love the truth. That's the reason we spend time together. So don't you nod off on me today. You've already confessed you love the truth. And I've already told you it's going to be hard work today. So if you love it, stay with me. The truth doesn't always make you feel good. Is that right? So we're not together today to see if we're going to feel good. We're together today to learn the truth together. All right? And so we're going to be talking about eschatology. This is a challenging text. It has difficulties, and I'll tell you about some of those. There are things that many good people disagree on. And they can cause confusion. But we do not avoid difficult matters that can cause confusion. So if some of you are wondering, why would we even talk about eschatology? Because it's important to us. God is not the author of confusion. Right? So it must be addressed. You ready? Let's go. I want to try to wrap our arms today around three thoughts. This is the way I kind of summarize and package the sermon today. Number one, eschatology requires Christian discernment. Okay? Number two, eschatology involves satanic rebellion and opposition, and deception. Eschatology involves satanic rebellion and deception. And then the third thing I want to talk about is the fact that eschatology involves restraint and revelation. And I know that doesn't mean a lot to you yet, so give me a few minutes and I'll unpack that and we'll see if we can get our thoughts together so you can leave here with something to help you, all right? First of all then, eschatology requires discernment. Why did I say that? I gather that thought from the first two or three verses. Paul here gives us some terminology that you and I must be discerning about, okay? So you have to discern, first of all, the kind of the text that you're reading, the nature of the text. Why was it written? What's the purpose of it, all right? And so you have to be discerning when you read it. Then you have to be discerning about phrases and idioms. And so in verses 1 and 2, listen to it. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together. So that's one phrase, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at a time when we're going to be gathered together. We've looked at that before. That should be no mystery to anyone who's been with us through this letter. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming from us to the effect. Now look at how he interchangeably uses another phrase for the coming of the Lord. That to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see that? The coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord are the same. The terms are used interchangeably. So that's one area of discernment that you have to have. In these letters, when you see the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, they are the same event. In these letters written to the Thessalonians, it is a time in the future, it's yet in the future, that'll be a great blessing for Christians and believers, and it'll be a time of great punishment for sinners and unbelievers. We saw that last week, right? In the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. And so you see, he's given us this broad picture of what's going to happen on the day of the Lord and when Jesus returns. Now he's about to give us some details. But he says, right away, remember, that day, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is all the same event. You got that? Okay. The other thing that requires discernment is what I call the sources of your teaching. The sources of your teaching. In other words, you need to be discerning about who you allow to teach you. You need to be discerning about where you get your instruction from. Now, again, look at verse 2. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then look at the first sentence in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. You see his point? You're getting all of these sources of information. Paul says, don't be deceived by the source, even though it may appear to be legitimate. Is that a problem for us today? Yes, it is. In our day and time when we have access to so much information, it's as much or more a problem for us today as it was then. Error in teaching and writing on eschatology had brought confusion at this little church. It had affected the lifestyle of these believers in Thessalonica. You see the phrase shaken in mind in verse 2. Then he used the term alarmed. That's in the ESV. I'm not sure what your translation says. But those terms means that a person begins to waver in their beliefs. Because of some teaching that somebody has given you. You began to waver. You thought you were solid. You thought you understood something. But somebody has brought some error in teaching, and now you begin to doubt. That's his concern. You don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to waver in your beliefs. And he says his concern is, I don't want you to get worried about the future. Because if you are thinking wrong about the future, it's going to affect the way you live when? Today. That's the point. That's the reason eschatology is important to the Christian. What you believe about the future affects the way you live today. You understand why we're spending time here? Okay. Do not be deceived by the teacher or the source, but examine everything. You go back and check out what Brother Willis said. Go back and check out what Brother Brad said. Go back and check out what Brother Peter said. Go back and check out what your Sunday school teacher said. God wants everybody. Did you remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5? He told these Christians, verse 21, test everything. Hold to what is good. But recognize there's no perfect teacher but Jesus. He never says disrespect, but go examine. Right? Examine. Examine. Therefore, here's the point. They and we must understand fundamental truths about eschatology. If you don't understand the fundamentals and the essentials, you don't have any place to start. You don't have any point of reference. That's the reason we try to establish you in the essentials here. You can disagree on things that don't affect the core of your belief. But you got to have the core thing wrapped up. That's a part of your foundation. You need to know basic things about the future, or else you're going to be tossed around by all of the teachers who claim to know and got special insight. You see how Paul said it? Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You see? He's directing them back to what they ought to know. Go back to the fundamentals. Y'all, you've been listening to these wrong sources. I gave you the basics when I was there. Go back to that. And if what they're telling you contradicts the fundamentals, then you know they're in error. You need to know the fundamentals. So, you know, the question ought to concern you. Why would these Christians think that the day of the Lord had come? Didn't they understand that Jesus hadn't come and that believers had been taken out? And didn't they understand that? Be careful with your judgment of other folks. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure why they were that confused, but it does tell us that they were. And there are times you're confused when sometimes you don't even know all the factors. You're just confused. Amen, Christian? Amen. And so, but we do know this. They were fairly new believers. They hadn't been Christians that long. They had very little teaching on eschatology. Paul didn't have but a few weeks to stay with them. Some of you have been Christians for years and you don't know. So think about these folks who only had a few weeks. And not only that, they were under severe persecution. They had all these false teachers telling them error and misguiding them. All of that stuff leads to confusion. That's Paul's concern. You're living your life based on error because of your situation. Don't do that. We live by what? Faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. And by the way, this is not new, right? This kind of confusion about eschatology is not new. I put together a little summary, and I want to read it for you. And I want you to listen at some of the fanaticism with eschatology down through the years. All right? Now, you don't have to, if you want to take notes, you can. You don't have to. You can get the CD or the tape. Listen to this. I just put together a few examples of the kind of fanaticism around eschatology down through the years. I'm going to start with 44 A.D., okay? Right after Jesus has died, you already got this fanaticism. In 44 A.D., a teacher called Theudas declared himself the Messiah, and he took 400 people with him out into the desert. Does that sound familiar? In 130 A.D., Rabbi Jose, the Galilean, thought the Messiah would come in three generations, that's 60 years, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That happened in 70 A.D. You add 60 to that, and what do you get? 130. So he thought that in that year, Jesus was going to return. In 400 A.D., a Roman priest and theologian in the second and third centuries predicted Christ would return in AD, 400 A.D., Rabbi Dosa said the Messiah would come at the end of 400 years. Listen to this. This was based on Genesis 15:13. I don't have time to take you back to that. Go look at it. In 500 A.D., a Roman priest and theologian in the second and third centuries predicted Christ would return in A.D. 500. You know what it was based on? The dimensions of the ark. Now, that sounds amusing, but it wasn't amusing back then. Some of the stuff going on now is going to sound amusing when you look back on it. 1000 A.D. This goes down as one of the most pronounced states of hysteria over the return of Christ. All members of society seem affected by the prediction that Jesus was coming back on January 1, 1000 A.D., during December 999 A.D., everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold and given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord at Jerusalem. Buildings were left unrepaired. Crops were left unplanted. And criminals were set free because Jesus is coming back on January 1. Don't laugh. 1533 A.D. The beginning of the millennium as declared by the Anabaptists. That was a denomination back in the 16th century. Christ coming in judgment was to be on at 8 a.m. October 19th, 1533. This was the end of the world preceded by 3.5 years of apocalyptic tribulation. There's nothing new under the sun. 1666 A.D., a bubonic plague outbreak killed 100,000, and the Great Fire of London struck that same year. The world seemed at an end to most Londoners. For date setters, listen to this, this was the year, because you had the year 1,000 plus 666. It's got to be the end of the world. 1836. Guess who predicted the end of the world? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. He had a little algorithm and formula that he used to prove from Revelation 12:14 that Christ was going to come in 1836. Now he said the millennium begins this year. 1914, 1918, 1920, 1925, 1941, 1975, 1994. These are all dates predicted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. You think if you missed it one or two times, you'd kind of get the picture. 1988, the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 was published. Anybody, y'all remember, I saw that book. Y'all remember seeing that book? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to be in 1988. 1993. If the year 2000 is the end of the 6,000-year cycle, then the rapture must take place in 1993 because you would need 7 years of tribulation. This was the thinking of most of a number of prophecy writers and teachers. 1994. Pastor John Hinkle of Christ Church Los Angeles caused quite a stir when he announced he had received a vision from God that warned of apocalyptic event on June 9, 1994. Hinkle, quoting God, said, "On Thursday, June the 9th, I will rip the evil out of the world." Harold Camping, in his book, Are You Ready?, predicted that the Lord's return would be in September 1994. Lastly, I just wanted to give you a little appetizer. In 2000, the year 2000, y'all remember year 2000 was crazy, wasn't it? Many preachers, teachers, and Christian organizations predicted this as the year of Jesus' return. Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, Lester Summerall, John Hagee, and so many others. The fanaticism in year 2000 paralleled that of 1000 A.D. You get the picture? You need to be discerning. Think about the sources, the people that are feeding you what they call truth, because it affects your life. Many of us remember in 2000, people sold their homes. People moved out to farms, started growing their. It was fanatic. Because it wasn't going to be any water, it wasn't going to be any gas, it wasn't going to be anything. Which, by the way, if Jesus is coming back, what does that matter? You see, if your theology is messed up, you do crazy things. If Jesus is coming back, I'm going home. I don't need a farm out in the country. I grew up like that. I don't plan to go back. I'm going the other way. Amen. Right, Gene? You plan to go back? We're going the other way. Amen. Right? You can have my farm and my peas and greens and all of that. All right. I'm sorry, I didn't watch the clock. But I got just a little bit more to cover, all right? Can you stay awake? Stay with me? All right, so eschatology requires Christian discernment. Secondly, eschatology involves what I call satanic rebellion and deception. Take a look at verse 3 again. The second sentence in verse 3 says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." The word rebellion, you see that in that second sentence, "unless the rebellion come"? The word rebellion, let me say it for you. In the original language, the word rebellion is apostasia, right? Apostasia. Does it sound familiar? Sounds like apostasy, right? So rebellion means the defiance against an established system, or defiance against established authority, okay? That's what rebellion is. And so this man of lawlessness will blatantly oppose the will and the word of God. That's the reason he called a man of lawlessness. He does not want to be governed by law. He does not want God to tell him what to do. So he will oppose God's law. But his destiny is destruction, so he's called the son of destruction. Your translation may say perdition, the same thing. He's the son of destruction because that's his destiny. All right? Anybody who opposes God, that's their destiny. Now notice, he is the adversary of all authority. He opposes all authority. Anybody, anything that's a so-called God, that's the point. Nobody is above me. That's his thinking. I'm exalted above everyone. Even the quote, true God, he has exalted himself above anyone. No one tells this man what to do. He is the adversary of all authority. And not only that, he demands worship. He proclaims himself to be God. He wants every living creature to worship him. You see that phrase, he takes his seat in the temple of God. That's one that gives a whole lot of theologians trouble. And we don't have to figure that out today. I believe the point is this. Paul gives terminology where the people in Thessalonica knew what he was saying about the attitude of this man. You and I also know enough about the temple to know that anybody goes into the place reserved for God and declares themselves to be God, you know what kind of man that is, right? You know the heart that's in him. You know Paul is describing the attitude of this man. And he does it in terminology that they and we can understand. This is a defiant, blasphemous, sacrilegious man. All right? We understand it, and they understood it. Now it's interesting that men have done this in the past. Other men have exalted themselves to the place of what they thought was deity. Isaiah talks about the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, he exalted himself. Ezekiel talks about the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28. History records a man named Antiochus IV. You might have heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes back in 167 B.C., he conquered Jerusalem, and to show his defiance and sacrilege for God, he took a pig into the holy temple to sacrifice it, to show he had no regard for the God of the Jews. Same kind of heart and attitude. And then in 40 A.D., there was a Roman emperor named Gaius, I believe it was. And he also went into the temple. You know, he wanted them to put his image in the temple so that people would worship him. So this is not new. The heart of men is the same. And you've seen these, what the Bible shows us is you got these types and shadows of people who've done it in the past, but it's all pointing to a man who's going to sum up all of this attitude. There's still the man of lawlessness yet to come. The man of sin is yet to come, and he's going to be the epitome of all of this vulgar, defiant, blasphemous attitude. He hasn't come yet because he has not been revealed. So it involves satanic rebellion, but it also involves satanic deception. Turn over to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what is the satanic deception that I'm talking about? This man of sin is a false Messiah, okay? He offers false hope to people who he wants to worship him. And you notice verse 9 says his coming. His coming or his appearing is right before the Lord's coming. You see verse 9? The coming of the lawless one. But if you look right above that at verse 8, it says to bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's speaking of Jesus. This false Messiah is going to come before Jesus comes. All right? But you notice that it's an appearance. The same word. He's going to make his appearance just as Jesus is going to make his appearance. Do you see how Satan deceives people? He's going to be revealed so that he looks like a Messiah, but he is a false Messiah. Not only that, follow me now. God allows Satan to perform deceptive supernatural works through this man of sin. This is staggering, but it's not new, right? We saw it in the Old Testament when the magicians worked signs there with Moses, right? We've seen it repeated throughout history. God permits Satan to work what we might call supernatural things. Don't try to figure that out. That's not yours to figure out. The Bible tells us the truth so you will not be deceived, right? So God allows Satan to perform deceptive supernatural works through this man of sin. Now look at what this text says. These supernatural works are designed to deceive and seduce unbelievers. You gather that? They're designed for unbelievers to look at them and say, he must be the real deal. He works mighty signs. Now, you all remember, ironically, we just looked. You remember what we prayed about in the congregational prayer? Isn't God amazing? He just talked about false prophets who talked about the signs that they worked when they were living. Cast out demons and preached wonderfully and worked mighty signs and wonders, right? What did Jesus say to them? I never knew you. So there's keen insight here to beware of these deceptive signs. They're designed to deceive and seduce unbelievers. The Bible says, who do not love the truth. That's really interesting. When I was working at Southwestern Bell, you could tell when people are going through something, they watch Christian programs. They like to come in and tell you about what this preacher said. They didn't care. They like to tell you about it because they need some help, you see. And so unbelievers know when they're in trouble. So they want something supernatural to get them out of trouble. They don't really care who it is. They like to turn to what we call the real God because they think the real God can give them real help. You need to beware of your motives. Beware of your motives. Many people are being lured to Christ for the wrong reason. Because you can get money and healthy and get this fixed and that fixed. Beware! Beware. Because when Satan sees that you've got that kind of stuff in your heart, you're a target. You're a target. Don't start blaming other folks. The scriptures teach that the sin was in your heart. You're tempted because the sin was in your heart. Can you hear me, Christian? That's the reason we want clean hearts. So these supernatural works, these evil supernatural works are designed to deceive and seduce unbelievers who do not love the truth. Now listen to me. Follow this. They already do not love the truth. They don't love the gospel. They don't love Jesus Christ. And so God knows that that's the way they're going to die. And so the Bible says God then sends them a deluding influence so that they'll stay that way. So that you will stay condemned. Is this serious? Don't hold back. When it's the day and you can see the way, you better run. Because you don't know when you'll get caught. So God is going to send a deluding influence over these unbelievers who don't love the gospel. They don't love Christ. They don't love the things of Christ. And now they cannot believe. Think of that. Think of that. Just as he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh would not obey God. God hardened his heart and he could not obey God. Is that serious? The book of Revelation talks about people who want to repent and they can't. You can't repent unless God gives you the ability. It takes power from heaven to repent. Don't take repentance for granted. That's a grace from God. It is. The only way we turn from our sin is that God sent power into our lives. God sends a deluding influence to unbelievers who reject the gospel so that they are unable to believe and be saved. They would not believe. You see that in verse 9? 10 rather, because they refused to love the truth. They would not believe, and when God sends this deluding influence, they cannot believe. Listen to the way Romans 11 says it. Romans 11, verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this day. Serious. What's your point, Brother Willie? My friend, if you don't know Christ, you need to believe the gospel today. If you can hear and understand what I'm saying about Jesus Christ and your need for salvation, you need to obey today. Secondly, do not trust miraculous signs from anyone who contradicts the scriptures. If their lifestyle contradicts the scriptures, you have no reason to believe what they are working is from God. A holy God working mighty miracles does that through a holy life if you're going to trust and believe them. That's Paul's warning. He warns them about the source. In verse 2. Let me move on and wrap up. The last thing then is that eschatology involves restraint and revelation. Go back to verse 6. He says, and now you know what is restraining him. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Mystery. What is the mystery? What is a mystery? Is something undetected. A mystery is something somewhat hidden, all right? That's you don't really see the obvious outworking of it. Paul said to them, and he says to you and me, the mystery of rebellion is at work. Satan has a plan where he's wooing people to be against the word of God. He's wooing people to give no regard to what God says, to what the will of God is. He's wooing people to give no concern to what is holy and what is right and what is good. That was going on years ago, and it's going on right now. It goes on in some of the most elegant of places. Some of the places have such wonderful appearances outwardly. Underneath it all is this mystery of ungodliness, this mystery of rebellion that's causing people to disregard God. How many casinos are open today? How many adult places are open today? How many, they have no regard, and they want to woo more people. I want to be more practical. Your employer wants you to be attracted to more money, so that you will only be concerned about work. Don't be deceived. These are subtle ways of getting you to disregard the will and the way of God. Now, here's a confession. Here's a confession. You ready for my confession? Paul told them what was restraining this man of sin. He didn't tell us. Did you understand what I said? You see what he says? You know what is restraining him. He didn't tell us. He said, well, preacher, I want to know. Well, ask Paul. Ask the Lord. He didn't tell us. They knew, and that's all he said to them. You know what is restraining him. All we can do is make conjecture. Some of the best conjecture that I've heard, and I only say these are people who have given their best thoughts, okay, is that it may have been maybe a ruler, or it may be a rule of law, or a principle, you know, like Roman law, or that was manifested in a person who kept things in check. We don't know. But here's one thing for sure. This verse is not talking about God. I want to show you why I can say that. Because you look at verse 7, the second sentence. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way or taken out of the way. God is never, never, never taken out of the way. It cannot be God. All right? So, then we got this restraint that's holding this man of sin. You and I don't know who it is, because something is restraining him. But then the removal of the restraint means that he'll be revealed, and then we'll know who this is. Let's finish up by looking at the second sentence in verse 7. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This man is going to be revealed. The word reveal means to make fully known. God alone controls the time that the false Messiah will be revealed. God alone controls the time that the true Messiah, Jesus, will be revealed. All of this graphic blasphemy and defiance and sacrilege, all these wicked supernatural works that he's been doing, will be utterly destroyed by the word of Christ when he comes. The breath from Christ is going to destroy this prideful, arrogant, blasphemous, audacious man of sin, because he is nothing but a creation of the Maker. Ooh, this is a wonderful little text. Let me just whet your appetite. Revelation 19, listen to this. Verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is coming, and he will destroy the works of this man of sin. I know I spent a lot of time telling you about it, but it's coming to an end. In the words of Martin Luther, y'all remember Martin Luther's song, "A Mighty Fortress"? You remember he got a line in there that says what? "One little word will fail him." That's all it's going to take. Hallelujah. Christ is going to defeat him. His defeat will be sudden. His defeat will be swift. And his defeat will be thorough. Christ and the saints are always victorious. So the question is, whose side are you fighting on? What is the answer? I'm fighting on the Lord's side. Therefore, my beloved brother and sister, we must be more discerning in our day and time. Do not believe a preacher or a teacher because he or she is popular. Do not believe a teacher or a preacher simply because they're persuasive, or simply because they're on the radio or on TV. Do not believe them because they sell books or sell videos. Don't believe a preacher or a teacher simply because they appear to work miracles and make you feel better. That's Paul's concern. You must examine and test everything by the Scriptures. The Scriptures must be your standard. Therefore, you must know what the Bible says. You can't use that as an excuse anymore. God wants you to know what he says about the future. Do not be fearful of Satan and his deceptions, but cling to Christ. Live by faith. Live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray. Study your Bible. Memorize Scripture. Attend worship. Take advantage of all these means that God has given us. Christ will protect you. Do you believe that? Christ will protect you because you belong to him. You are a sheep in his sheepfold. You are a child in his family. You are a citizen in his kingdom. And he'll take care of you. You're a branch on his vine. You're an athlete on the Lord's team. You're a soldier in God's army, and he'll take care of you. You're in his hand, and no one is able to take you out of his hand. Do you believe that? He's given us the truth that we not fret. He's given us the truth that we'll find rest and peace in the truth. He's given us the truth so that you'll love the truth. So the question is, do you love the truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you love him? Do you love him? If so, he'll take care of you. But I know that some of you are not Christians. Some of you are not believers. And you're not safe and you're not secure today. You're in fact in danger of being included in that group of unbelievers who refuse to believe the gospel and refuse to love the truth. You must come to Christ today. You must believe on Him while you have an opportunity. Please do not procrastinate. Please, please make no more excuses. If you can hear and feel the power of the gospel in your own heart today, surrender to Christ. Call upon Him. He'll forgive you. He'll save you. He'll set you free. And if you're not a member of a church, we'd love to have you here. We'd love to have you join us and learn and grow in these things together. We'd love to have you join us as we approach some of these difficult matters together and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Would you think about these things as we meditate together? Father, help us now to submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel and the way of life of the gospel. Father, I pray for anyone who's been shaken in mind or alarmed by what they may have heard on TV or on radio from false teachers or false prophets or read in books that where the truth was not told. I pray today, Lord, that You would settle their hearts and minds and bring them back to the fundamentals about the future. Pray that Your children would find great rest and peace in You. And then, Lord, pray that You would save a soul today. Pray that You would bring someone out of darkness into Your light. Bring someone from that awful kingdom of slavery to Satan into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Would You do that, Father, for Your glory, for the good of our own souls, the progress of the kingdom? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.